Well, the whole passage is printed there for you in your outlines. That's a great thing because it's a unit and it's we're going to move across and back it a bit, and it'll be great to, as I say, go through that process together. But let's ask God to help us as we look at his word in the time we've got tonight. Father God, we pray to you on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the power of his Spirit by which we call you Abba Father. We ask, Father, that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that tonight we would know you better as we look at your word, that our church, that this church, that our attitude to our brothers and sisters in Christ would be shaped and changed into something that pleases the Spirit. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Well, we're kind of thinking about church because that's the topic that's on view here in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. And my guess is that most people here have had the experience of choosing a church. Well, I'd be interested. How many of you have had to consciously, as a kind of grown-up, choose a church? Who's had to do that? So maybe a little less than half. Well, I'm going to tell you about it if you've never done it before. I guess the others of you guys must have grown up majority of your life at St. Thomas's or moved with your family and so on. But if you've chosen a church before, it's actually quite a tricky process to choose a church. One, there's just a design fault in choosing churches, which is that they meet only on Sundays. And so the best you can do is get to maybe two churches on a given Sunday. And then if you want to give a church at least 3 weeks to try to get used to it and understand it, it's from like, you know, January until Easter before you've got around to the churches that you're assessing. So there's just a sheer practicality finding a church, which can be quite traumatic if you move countries or cities and so on. But more deeply and more profoundly, there's the question of what it is that you're looking for in a church. What precisely it is, what criteria exists in your head or in your heart that is going to be the thing that decides for you that this church works. Previous generations had it a bit easier because they just went by brand loyalty. So if you're a Catholic, you're looking for a Catholic church. If you're Anglican, you're looking for an Anglican church. If you're Baptist, you're looking for the Baptist church, and that greatly narrowed down your options. I guess we're in a situation that's much less like that now, and you might nominate something like the teaching as the thing that changes it for you, which is a good mental decision, but a lot of other people are shaped by not so much what's happening up the front, but what happened to them as they sat down. It's a very profound experience as to whether you're welcomed or not in a church and whether the church was welcoming to you. And in fact, even though you have other criteria in your head, sometimes the whether you were treated well or not is the thing that overrides your acceptance of a church. That's the community, if the people are friendly to you, if it seems to be a place that functions well and so on. I wanted to put on the table for you the way you think about church, what you look for in a church, and by which criteria you would decide this is the church for me. And in particular, in these next few talks, I want to think about the Holy Spirit and his place in our churches and what we do together as church. I could put it this way as we start. What would one of your criteria, would one of your questions be, is this a Spirit-filled church? Is this a church that's full of the Holy Spirit? And an even more interesting question is, if that is a criteria, how would you know? How would you identify that a church was filled with the Holy Spirit? How would you nominate and say, there is a church where the Spirit is active? How would you know that? I think that's actually harder because I think we know what a friendly experience of church looks like. We know what good teaching looks like. But what does a Holy Spirit church look like? The points, the signs, the evidences that you say the Spirit is definitely active there. And they're the kind of questions that are raised for us over the next few talks as we go through 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. As I said at the start, it's a unit 12 to 14. It takes you, I think, and if you can come with it, it takes you through this extraordinary journey where Paul presents the problem, or the problem's presented to Paul, and he grapples with it. He starts in chapter 12, in the first and the second half, to disentangle some of the confusion in their heads. And then in chapter 14, he works through a case study of the particular question of tongues and prophecy and how they fit and where they fit in the life of a church. And as I say, in the middle, in chapter 13, he drops the bombshell, the great centerpiece that throws its shrapnel both forward and backward as you think about the place of the Spirit and the gifts in church. The church that this is written to is the church at Corinth. And so as you think about our churches, it's worth doing the mental thought experiment of going back 2,000 years to the Greek city of Corinth. And imagine that you're looking for a church there. At one level, it's both easier and harder than finding a church today. It's easier because there's really only one church in Corinth. It's the first church that's there, and so you're not having to compare and contrast. A little bit tricky because they're in house churches, and they probably don't meet on Sundays. And they probably meet early in the morning or late at night, and they exist in little communities. And so how do you find them? That's a bit trickier. But the real problem with Corinth is that it's a total mess. That's the problem with having a one service provider. The whole thing has gone crazy. The church in Corinth is a church in deep confusion. It's confused about leadership. It's confused about sexuality. It's confused about other religions. It's confused about gender. It's a church in deep confusion. I think if you went and visited the church in Corinth, if you got into one of the house churches, or if you were with them on the times where they gathered together to have the Lord's Supper, and so on, I think that the impression you would go away with, the thing above all that you would say about the Corinthian church, is not the music or the liturgy or the friendliness. You would say, this is a divided church. This is a deeply divided situation. Because as you came together and saw them eating the supper together, you'd notice there were people looking strangely at other people and people who didn't seem to be included and people who were in strained relations, strained by leadership, strained socio and economically, chapter 11. And in chapters 12 to 14, that's our passages for the next few talks, it's a church that's divided over the role of the Holy Spirit. Or a church, to be more specific in the language that the passage uses, it's a church divided over the spirituals and over the question, who is spiritual? If you have a look at verse 1 of chapter 12, that's where we really kick off with the story. That verse 1 of chapter 12 says, now about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters. You know, there's been a letter from the Corinthians that we've lost. Great, whoever did that. We lost the letter from them, but we've got Paul's letter back to them. But you can kind of reconstruct Paul's letter, their letter to Paul, because he quotes them regularly enough. And here, I think he's quoting them in that first verse now about the gifts of the Spirit. They've written to him and said, we've got this thing going down to do with the Spirit, and he's writing back to them now concerning the gifts of the Spirit. If you happen to have a King James Bible, extremely unlikely that you do, but if you happen to be looking at a King James Bible, the word gifts will be in italics. And that was a little gift from King James to you. Because the King James Bible had this lovely tradition of alerting you to the points where the translator had inserted a word that wasn't originally there. And the italics were their way of saying, listen, we don't really know what's going on. We've just put in a word to try to make better sense of this, but we want to be honest with you and say that we really have inserted this here. In the King James Version, that's in italics. Why? Because it's a word that ever since, I think in every modern translation, has been put in to try to make sense of what Paul says, because Paul simply says, now, brothers and sisters, concerning the spirituals. And the question is, spiritual what? It could be the spiritual gifts, but it could also be the spiritual people. He might be saying, now, concerning that group in the church who call themselves the spirituals of the various factions, maybe there's a group and that's the name of their Bible study. We're called the spirituals. Or it could be the spiritual things. He might mean, now, concerning the weird spiritual stuff that has been going down at your church. And the word gifts has been inserted as a bet. And I think, unfortunately, for a reason that I'll explain later on. It could also, I think, be technically spirituals, another word for speaking in tongues, which comes up a little later in the series. Anyway, all he says there in chapter 12, verse 1 is now concerning the spirituals. And you've got to be a bit humble with our understanding. In fact, you've got to be humble with the whole letter, because it's like hearing one half of a telephone conversation. You kind of get what's going on, but you don't hear the other side, and it's hard to pin down every detail. But in terms of the background of the conversation that we're eavesdropping in on, I think you can be pretty confident of these four things by way of background. So, number one, there were a group in the church who spoke in tongues. So chapter 12, verse 30 and chapter 14, verse 2, there's a group in the church that speak in tongues, glossolalia, whatever that is, and we'll think about that. Whatever it was, whatever speaking in tongues was, Paul also did it. So, number one, there was a group in the church who spoke in tongues. Number two, Paul also did the same activity as them. So that wasn't something that divided them from Paul. It was something that they shared with Paul. So you got that? Number three, the group at Corinth had become in some way imperial about their gift. So we'll look at this tomorrow morning, verse 15. Now, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not, for that reason, stop being part of the body. This group is somehow has got its thing, its gift, and it's in some way becoming imperial on the whole church. And number four, as a result, the church is divided because those who don't have the gift of tongues feel inadequate or left out or second rate. I think you can be pretty confident that that's the background to what Paul's talking about in these verses. And so in verse 2, he kicks off. He's addressing the situation about the spirituals. He says in verse 2, "Now about the spirituals, brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, that somehow or other you were influenced and led astray by mute idols." Now come with this in the way Paul thinks. The first thing he says is that they have had spiritual experiences at their church, and they had spiritual experiences before they were at their church. One of the things that is not different about church is that they've had spiritual experiences. That was true as they were pagan, and it's true now that they're Christian. And Paul's first question is not whether the experiences are real, but whether they come from God's spirit or not. Not questioning the reality of the spiritual, he's questioning the source of the manifestation. And so in verse 3, he puts his big test right up front. Verse 3, "Therefore I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God can say, 'Jesus be cursed,' and no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit." Some theologians talk about the Holy Spirit as the shy member of the Trinity. It's kind of a cute phrase, and what they mean by that is that the Holy Spirit's work is conspicuously centered on the other members of the Trinity. That it's his habit, like the floodlights on a building, to draw attention away from himself and toward Jesus. You can think about the main work of the Spirit under four R's: regeneration, revelation, reality, and raw power. It's a slight fudge on the end, but I couldn't find a word for power that started with P. The Holy Spirit regenerates hearts. It's the Holy Spirit's work to make us alive to God in Christ. The Holy Spirit regenerates hearts, but secondly, the Holy Spirit reveals Christ to us, shows us who Christ is, allows us to call Christ our Lord. The Holy Spirit brings us into reality. That is, he makes the presence of the Father and the Son real to us, so that Christianity isn't just something that we think or information that we know, but a relationship that we have as we call God Father and Christ our brother. And the Holy Spirit gives us raw power, power to live the moral will of God, so in Galatians 6 and Ephesians 5, and power to do the mission of God, so in Acts 2. And here, Paul is talking about the Holy Spirit, that shy member of the Trinity, whose main work is to draw attention toward Jesus. And he says up front, as you're testing the spiritual experiences of your church, I can tell you this, that no one would say, "Jesus be cursed," if that were from the Holy Spirit, and no one says Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. Or to put it positively, if you're trying to assess a life or a church as being Spirit-filled, then the absolute number one test is whether people in that church acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus, whether they know Jesus to be their Lord and Saviour. Because if that's true, if a life and a church is gathered around Jesus, wanting to learn from him and worship him and follow him, then that's got the fingerprints of the Holy Spirit all over it. And in fact, Paul goes even further to say that it's impossible that the Spirit is not at work if that's what's going on. I had a friend from school. I went to a very left-wing state high school in Perth. It was really a great school, really enjoyed it, and there were no uniforms. This is back in the 90s. They were even pretty chilled out about smoking on campus and stuff. This is like another world, I know. And people came to school just wearing like their favourite indie band T-shirts and no shoes and stuff. They were great days. And at the school, there's a friend of mine, Nina, and she, like, I was the only person who was Christian, and I was only just by the skin of my teeth Christian, I think, but the only one who identified as Christian in my year, as far as I knew, so I was known as the religious guy. And when religious things happened, people would often come and report them to me. And so Nina, my friend, said, "Oh, hey, you want to go talk to my mum? She's gone really religious." In the fullness of time, I was over at her house and met her mum, and she described her experience, and she'd gone to a church, which was a perfectly good church. Not, this story isn't about criticizing that church, but at the church, she'd had this very profound experience of a kind of a, she said, like, almost like, what's it called when you cut off the circulation? Like pins and needles, just going from the top of her head all the way down through her body, and then coming all the way up again, coming out. In the middle of the kind of, in the praise time, this experience happened where this thing just came down onto her and then came up through her body and then left. And she said it was just this extraordinary experience of something. But as we talked and as her life kind of played out and to this point has played out, it was never a feature of her life that her view of Jesus had changed. In fact, it never occurred to her to follow Jesus or show any interest in Jesus. And she continued in the various New Age situations that she was involved in, but had this profound experience at church. And I don't know what that was, but I do know from 1 Corinthians 12 that it wasn't the Holy Spirit. Because you would know if it was the Holy Spirit, because she would have been oriented toward Jesus. She would have found Jesus and known Jesus. Not denying that the experience happened, but based on 1 Corinthians 12, I think we can be confident that it wasn't the Holy Spirit doing his distinctive work. The chapter goes on in verses 4 to 6 to expand on what the Corinthians think of as truly spiritual, and Paul tries to parse it out for them. So he says, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of workings, but in all of them and in every one, the same God is at work. Listen to what's he emphasizing there in your little comprehension exercise? There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit, different kinds of service, same Lord, different workings, but same God. Different, same, different, same, different, same. I think the church in Corinth is wanting to emphasize distinction. It's wanting to say that certain people have had certain experiences that set them apart. And Paul is saying, no, 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 no. Yes, the church is featured by difference, but it comes from the same source. It comes from the Spirit. And here's why I think it matters that you don't insert the word gift into verse 1. I think it's the Corinthians that use the word spiritual, and it's Paul that uses the beautiful word gift. Charisma. Grace. According to Robert Banks, and I need to chase this down in the primary sources, but according to Robert Banks, Paul is the first guy that we know of in history, in use of this word, to apply the word gift to what we might call talent or skill. They call it spiritual, a spiritual manifestation, the spirituals, and Paul calls it the gift. And think for a moment about the quiet revolution that happens in your mind if you begin to think of what you have in the context of church as gift. We're so used to it now because it's become our standard thing. Oh, he's very gifted, she's very gifted, that's a real gift. But the word gift in this letter is supposed to force on you an other person-centeredness, because the gift is not for you, it's for the community. The gift is given to you so that the community can experience it. And Paul says that God does not have a one-gift-fits-all policy. In the church, God has given different gifts and different service and different workings for the common good. To a congregation that's in danger of being colonized in Corinth by one gift, Paul emphasizes the variety of gifts, the variety of the charismata that are given to the congregation. The sameness is not the sameness of gifting, but the sameness of source. The different gifts come from the same Lord and the same Spirit. In fact, on that point, just by way of interest, notice the Trinitarian nature of those verses. As Christians, we've come in modern language to talk about the gifts of the Spirit as if gift-giving is a distinctive work of the Holy Spirit. But the truth is the actual phrase, the gifts of the Spirit, only occurs once, I think, in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. But actually elsewhere where the Bible talks about gifts, so for example in 1 Peter chapter 4, the gifts come from the Father. And in Romans chapter 12, also from the Father. In Ephesians chapter 4, the gifts come from the Son, from Jesus. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is the only place, I think, where the gifts are related to the Holy Spirit distinctively. But even here, I think it's the Spirit that distributes and administers and manifests the gifts. But the truth is that the gifts are not the distinctive work of the Spirit, but the work of God himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, blessing the church for its edification. The gifts, verses 7 to 11, are not given strictly, as I say, by the Holy Spirit, but it is the Holy Spirit's job to disseminate them in the life of the congregation. So verse 7 to 11, now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit, I think it's a better phrase, a manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. One's given a message of wisdom, to another a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another healing, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, distinguishing between spirits speaking in tongues. All of these are the work of the one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one just as he determines. So this passage is asserting a few things. Firstly, it is saying that every Christian is given a manifestation of the Spirit. Verse 7, to each one a manifestation of the Spirit is given. And into this context in Corinth, where the speaking in tongues is being rarefied as the mark of the Spirit, Paul is emphasizing that the Spirit gives and distributes a plethora of gifts. And Paul says that it is given to each one in verse 7. Secondly, they're not the same thing. If you ask the question, what does the manifestation of the Spirit look like? Paul says it looks different. For one, it's healing. For one, it's a message of wisdom. For one, it's prophecy and so on. I don't think here Paul is supposed to be systematically listing out the gifts of the Spirit. There's 9 here, but I don't think they're the only 9. And there's other lists. I think there's about 22 if you kind of clock up all the equivalent passages. But I don't think even 22 is the limit. There's things like in chapter 7 where a thing like being single is a charismata or being married is a charismata. I don't think the point here is to identify them exactly so that you work through the lists and choose your one, but to point out that it's the one Spirit giving and manifesting in diversity. And although they're diverse, their diversity is not endless and it's not a point of self-expression. The purpose of the giftings, verse 7, is a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The gifts are distributed and manifested by the Spirit, not for the prestige of the person who possesses it, not for the prestige of the group that has the favoured gift, but so that the body of Christ can be built up. The whole irony of these chapters is that the Spirit's work is given so that the congregation is drawn together in unity, because we have to reach into the lives of each other. We have to receive from each other the gifts that God has for us. The Holy Spirit on purpose makes us interdependent, and yet in Corinth it is tearing them apart. See, notice there in verse 11, the Spirit has distributed the gifts just as he determined. Or put it more forcefully, the Holy Spirit is not an idiot. As he has distributed who you are and what you can do, he has designed our churches not haphazardly but intentionally. The Spirit is manifest in you and the Spirit is manifest in me in different ways with different gifts on purpose, not a bug, a feature, so that we will rely on each other, so that we will be drawn out of ourselves and find the things that God has for us in the other, so that we don't become jealous or kind of insecure about the way that God has positioned us in the life of the congregation, but so that we stand confidently knowing that God has us here for the common good. That who you are and how the Spirit is at work in you is an on-purpose thing for the blessing and building up of this congregation. That's what we're thinking about over the next few days. I'm really looking forward to working on that with you. Let's pray. Father, please be at work in us to overcome insecurities and feelings of inadequacy or of arrogance and boastfulness, to become those people who see the manifestation of the Spirit in our lives, not as a source of boasting, but as a means of service for the building up of the body of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.